The first reading is from Job, chapter 19, beginning in the 23rd verse. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in the 13th verse. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, the good news of our salvation, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray together. Father, will you show us Jesus this morning? Father, reveal your Son to us in new and deeper ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, friends, I wonder if you are familiar with what's called the gotcha question. Do you know what those are? The gotcha question. The gotcha question is that kind of question that is asked when someone is either trying to test or to trap another person. Sometimes it is used simply as a test. You might go into a job interview, and the interviewer might ask you something like, "What's your greatest weakness?" Now, that's not a question we like to ask, but it's a test because they want to know whether or not you know how to properly evaluate yourself and whether or not you know how to use your weaknesses as opportunities for growth. It's a test. Some gotcha questions are way more vindictive than that. Some gotcha questions are ones that try to set a trap for another person. All you got to do is watch a news channel like CNN or Fox News, and the journalist is going to be interviewing, say, a politician of an opposing party, and they're going to ask a whole bunch of gotcha questions. They're going to try to trap that person in a lie or expose them as being someone who doesn't really know what they're talking about, trying to discredit them or discredit their position. Those are gotcha questions. They're questions that are hard to answer without making yourself look bad. Maybe someone has asked you a gotcha question about your faith. Maybe someone said something like, "Hey, you believe that God can do whatever he wants. So can God make a rock so big that he can't pick up?" You ever heard that? That's a gotcha question, because if you say, "Well, yes," then you're saying you can't do something, and if you say no, then you're saying you can't do something, and you're kind of trapped. Some gotcha questions are a little bit more serious than that. Maybe you've heard something like, "Well, if God is all loving and God is all good, then why does evil exist?" Because if you say that God, we know that evil exists, so that either means that maybe God's not all good, or maybe God's all not all loving, or maybe God just simply doesn't exist. These are questions that we hear a lot. Maybe you yourself have asked God a gotcha question. Sometimes gotcha questions come from a very deep place. "Well, God, if you loved me, then why did my mother die? Or God, if you loved me, then why did my marriage fall apart?" See, Jesus is in the business of answering questions. People bring questions to Jesus all the time. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage where some people try to bring a gotcha question to Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 27. Now, this passage is the gospel passage that we read just a minute ago. Now, I have to admit, this is one of those passages where you read and you stop and you say, "What did I just read? What's going on here?" The question is kind of strange, and honestly, the answer is kind of strange. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the way that Jesus answers this question is the way that he answers almost any question that we bring to him. He has a way of taking our questions, whether they're gotcha questions, whether they are off-the-wall questions, or whether they are serious inquiries. He has a way of taking our questions and revealing himself to us through his answers, and thereby drawing us deeper into relationship with him. And that's what's going on here this morning. And so let's dive in. We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, and it starts like this. "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." Now let's stop there. This episode, let me set the context here. This episode is actually the last of a series of questions that Jesus has been answering. He's been in the temple all day. He came to the temple and he drove out the money changers. He cleansed the temple. Well, that got people's attention. And so all these different Jewish groups, they started coming to him and they started asking him different questions. Like, "By what authority do you do this? By what authority do you teach?" Just before this question, he asks, you have the question about paying taxes. Do we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, "Well, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you give to God what is God's." And of course, what he really means under that is that it's all God's anyways, but that's a sermon for another time. It's after that that he gets this question, that these Sadducees come and they ask him this kind of strange question. Who are the Sadducees? Luke tells us that they are people who that deny that there is a resurrection. And that's a clue that what follows is going to be a question about theology. particularly the theology of the resurrection. You see, at this particular time in Israel, resurrection, the idea of resurrection, was a really important part of Jewish theology. We see this particularly when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, and Martha comes to him. And she says, "Yes, Jesus, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But you see, here's the thing. Even though resurrection has always been part of Scripture, like we'll see in a second, it really didn't begin to be fully developed or even articulated much until later, when Jerusalem and or when Israel was in exile. And so you start seeing this becoming fleshed out, if you will, in the prophets like Daniel and Isaiah and Micah. And they're spelling it out in the context of hope for a coming kingdom and hope for the coming of the Messiah. But here was the problem for the Sadducees. They did not believe that the writings of the prophets were inspired scripture. They didn't believe them. They didn't believe that anything like the Psalms or even the wisdom literature was inspired scripture. They didn't see them as canonical, like we like to say. And therefore, any theology that would come from those writings, they actually thought was heretical. So the Sadducees, they actually believed that this idea of a future resurrection was a kind of escapist theology, that it was developed by those who just couldn't deal with the fact that Israel is now ruled by foreign governments. And so they had to invent this grand story of this better life in this coming age because they just couldn't deal with the realities of the here and now. It was kind of an opiate of the masses, if you will. Have you ever heard that kind of language before? Have you ever heard someone make an argument that belief in an afterlife or the life after death is really nothing more than just wishful thinking invented by those who are too weak-minded to just deal with the realities of the here and now? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. Old ideologies get repackaged in new ways. And you see, the Sadducees, they held a very similar view. Now, the difference was is that the Sadducees, they're not atheists. They're actually devoutly Jewish. They're a devoutly Jewish sect. The difference is that they only saw the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, or what we call the Pentateuch or the Law, to be those books that were inspired, to be those books, the only way that God has spoken to us. And in those books, you get the story of creation, you get the story of the Exodus, and you get the story of the giving of the law to Moses. And so for them, the law was everything. The law was everything. That's all there is in this life. People then and now who believe that there is no such thing as a life after death tend to, for obvious reasons, be overly focused on the here and now. But the way that plays itself out is a hyper-focus on social organizations, social institutions, establishments. Sadducees were chief priests in the temple, high rulers. They were also very well connected with the Roman government, which didn't sit well with people like the Pharisees and the Zealots, those who really wanted revolution. You see, for the Sadducees, following the law was everything. That's all there was in life. You live, you do your religious duties at the temple, and then you die. That's the hope that you have. That was their vision of life. The problem is that even that way of thinking still shows itself up in many of our lives. A lot of Christians I know kind of say, well, I'm just going to try to do my best, do what I need to do in life, and just kind of hope for the best. What we're going to see is that Jesus is going to hold out for us a much more beautiful vision of the future. Verse 28, they continue. They say, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Now let me stop there, because don't forget what they're doing. They're saying, "Hey, Moses wrote for us, and you're not going to go against Moses, right?" Right? We're going to get all that just set in stone right here. You're not going against Moses. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And then he goes on, and he says, and then they go on and they say, now there is the first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. And then afterwards the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will she be? For seven had her. Now that's a strange question. Let's just go ahead and put that on the question. That sounds weird to us, right? It is a strange scenario, and it definitely makes us have a lot of sympathy for that lady, for the woman. But here's the context. Here's the context. Deuteronomy 25:5 is part of the law. It's called, Moses wrote, he said, if brothers are living and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. This law is called levirate marriage. That's the big word for it. It serves two purposes. The first is that so that the brother's name and lineage might be able to continue in the land. But there's also a second. As strange as it might be, it actually served as a protection for the widow so that the widow did not get put out on her own. One of the ways that we see this play out in a really beautiful way is in the book of Ruth. Boaz is her kinsman redeemer. He's a distant relative, and he comes and he marries her. And based on levirate marriage, we then get David and eventually Jesus. But here the Sadducees, they take this law and they push it to its extreme, its almost absurd extreme, and they say something like, well, this probably will never happen, but let's just say that it did. How does that fit, Jesus, with your own teaching on resurrection? We know that it doesn't, but you go ahead and give it a try. You go ahead and just give it a try. And remember, you're going up against Moses here. Of course, Jesus then says, all right, challenge accepted. And in verse 34, he says, next slide, there you go. And Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Next slide. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. See, Jesus addresses their question head on. But watch how he does this. He does so by changing their entire perspective. He changes their entire perspective. Notice the contrast that he sets up. The contrast is important. He sets up a contrast between this age and that age. In the present age, we marry and we are given in marriage. However, in that age, the age of the resurrection from the dead, that's not the case anymore. And so really what he's done is in one fell swoop, Jesus completely dismantles their argument because he exposes their presuppositions. He exposes them in saying that their starting point is completely wrong. And that is really the whole point here. Because you see, friends, we all have this real tendency to want to explain that which we don't understand in terms that we do understand, and by the experiences that we understand. And that's not always a bad thing, but the problem comes is when we don't realize that we're doing that, or we just refuse to admit that that's what we're doing. See, the Sadducees assumed that if this resurrection thing was actually a real thing, then the next life must be just more of the same. That it must be exactly just more of the same experience that we are experiencing in this life. That's what their entire argument was based upon, just mere continuation of the same. One particular way that we hear this play out is kind of goes like this. My friends who don't believe in a life after death, they'll say, well, after death, we just cease to exist. And you say, well, where does that come from? Well, they say, well, because we didn't know that we existed. We didn't know that we didn't exist before we were born. And so after death, it's going to be just the same way. We won't know that we don't exist, and so we don't have to worry about it. Now, friends, that's not necessarily an illogical argument. But the problem is that the starting point's all wrong. It's logical if you start from an idea of just mere continuation, that things are just always going to be the same, and that's all there is. But you see, Christians, we start from a different starting point. We have a much different starting point because we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, Jesus' resurrection is the starting point for our entire faith. And because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, we believe that the coming age is going to be completely different. It's not going to be just mere continuation. There might be some continuity, but it's anything but mere continuation. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells us that the mortality will put on immortality, that which is corruptible will put on the incorruptible, that death will be swallowed up in victory. We no longer have to just sit around and wait for death to arrive because death will be no more. See, in the new creation, things are going to be radically different. It's almost like Jesus is saying, hey, you know that resurrection that you believe in or that you say that you don't believe in? Well, guess what? I don't believe in it either. Jesus takes it and he holds out a much different, a much more beautiful vision, anything that goes beyond anything that they could ever ask or even imagine. Now, at this point, I'm going to employ a principle that one of my former pastors once gave me. He told me, he said, Eric, when you preach all that the scripture says, but then no more. And I'm going to employ that principle here because, you see, in changing our perspective, what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of pulling back the curtain just a little bit. And he gives us a glimpse of what this age of resurrection is going to look like. But that's all he gives us. He just gives us a glimpse. He says that somehow marriage is going to be different in that age. It's going to be transformed. It's not going to be like it is now. From the context, Jesus seems to be saying that the need for procreation won't be an issue in that age. But that's kind of all he says. The other glimpse that we get is that we will not die anymore. Now, that's not a real surprise to us. That's a hope that we have as Christians, that death will be swallowed up. But his reasoning is really interesting. He says we won't die anymore because we're going to be like the angels. Now, if I can step up on a small little soapbox here, we need to be careful what Jesus says. He says we're going to be like the angels, not that we're going to become angels. That is a very popular kind of misconception. And sometimes we think it helps people grieve well. But what I want to suggest to you is that it actually does a disservice, because not only is that unbiblical, but it misses a central truth of salvation. That God in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, he takes on our humanity, he unites it to divinity, and it's that humanity that is united to God's divinity that becomes glorified and resurrected, because Jesus is glorified and resurrected. That's what we become in the new age, glorified and resurrected. And that's a much more beautiful vision than Hallmark holds out for us, or even It's a Wonderful Life, as great as that movie is. I'll stop there. Jesus completely changes our perspective. Now, the second thing that he does when he changes our perspective, or he changes their perspective, is he points them back to Scripture. See, Jesus wants to show the Sadducees that they've missed a really important clue in how they've been reading Scripture, even the Scriptures that they accept, right? He points them back to the story of Moses in the burning bush, where Moses himself calls God the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And what he's saying is, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive, since Moses is saying that God is still their God. We actually talked a little bit about this last week. We talked about how this gives us hope for our own future resurrection. And here, what I want to highlight this morning is this, is that in pointing them back to this particular passage, Here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is meeting them where they are. Jesus is meeting them where they are, because remember that the Sadducees, they only accept the Torah's legitimate scriptures. And so had he argued his point from a place of like Daniel or another prophet, they would have just completely dismissed him outright. But he doesn't do that. He meets them where they are. And that's really important to notice, because not only is this a technique in debate and argumentation, but what it does is it shows Jesus' care for them. It shows that Jesus cares for anyone who comes to him, even those who might set themselves up as his opponents. Even if we come to him in an argumentative and combative manner. See, Jesus cares for us and cares for anybody who brings him questions. You know why? Because Jesus can see what's beyond the questions. Jesus knows our hearts and the needs of our hearts better than we do. And so Jesus knows that sometimes the questions themselves are not really what's at stake. See, Jesus has no problem answering questions. Jesus has absolutely no problem winning arguments. But you know that Jesus didn't come to win arguments. Jesus came to win hearts, and Jesus came to win souls. And you know, the only way to win souls is for Jesus to reveal himself and to draw us into a saving relationship with himself. See, there's an interesting thing about this passage, and it gives it almost kind of a comical edge, because the one who is answering questions about the resurrection is the very one who once said, "I am the resurrection. The one who, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." See, that's what Jesus is getting at. This is exactly what Jesus means when he talks about those who are considered worthy to attain to the resurrection of the dead and to attain to that age. How do you attain to the resurrection from the dead? The simple answer is this. You attain to the resurrection by believing in the one who is the resurrection. You see, the word for attain in Scripture, it actually does not mean an achievement. It's not something that we achieve. It has more of a connotation of a gift, something that we are given. And this gift is the grace of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. And in receiving it, what we receive is we receive eternal life. The Anglican theologian N.T. Wright loves to talk about eternal life, and the way that he describes eternal life is like this. He describes it as the life after the life after death. The life after the life after death. Because you see, the vision that Jesus holds out for us is not just us sitting around on clouds and playing harps, as cool as that might actually be. I don't know. But the vision is much more beautiful than that. It goes way beyond that. That one day there will be a resurrection. And one day all things will be made new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth and a new creation. And this is not just simple continuation of the same thing. This is radical transformation that he's talking about. And what's even more glorious is this. You know, we don't have to wait around for that next age to be able to experience this eternal life. This is what Jesus means when he talks about eternal life. For those who believe. Whenever you read Scripture and you see that phrase, eternal life, I think a better way that can be translated is actually the life of the ages, or the life of the age to come. See, what he's getting at is that when we accept Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, we receive a foretaste of this promised resurrected life. See, if we're going to experience this new resurrected life, then friends, everything has got to change. Everything has got to change. Jesus promises that everything is going to change. Change, radical transformation. But that's because for those of us who believe in Jesus and receive this new and eternal life, everything has changed. Everything has changed. That's why we talk about receiving new life. So friends, not only do I want you to take away this vision of this new creation, this new coming age that we're promised, but I also want you to take away this. You know that Jesus is not scared of your questions. You know, Jesus is not scared of your questions. Jesus wants you to bring your questions to him. He does. He invites them. Because when you do that, only then can he take your questions and he can take your perspective, change your perspective, reveal himself to you, and draw you deeper into relationship with him. And you know what else? Is that Jesus will meet you where you are when you bring your questions to him, because he knows your hearts and he knows the needs of your hearts even better than you do. And so bring your questions to Jesus. Let him take them and let him transform you so that you might receive this new and eternal life, and that you might receive relationship with him in new and deeper ways. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know our deepest needs even more than we do. God, we pray that you would continue to meet us where we are, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that you would continue to reveal your love for us. Father, this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.